What or who do you think of when you think of strong faith? What does a strong faith look like to you? To me, an individual comes to mind. Somebody I read a good bit about not long after I had become a Christian, named George Mueller. A name may be recognized by a good portion of you, but maybe not all of you. George Mueller was known as the man with 50,000 answers to prayer. 50,000. He was also known as a man who ran many orphanages. Over the course of his life, he founded many, and those that he founded, again, simply over the course of his life, tended to over 10,000 orphans. And that's remarkable, but what people remember him by, what is still more remarkable than that, was his prayer life and God's answer to his prayers. George Mueller operated under a faith-based financial principle for all of the ministry that he did, which simply meant that he asked no human for money at any time. He simply prayed, and God answered his prayer and delivered literally millions of dollars into his hands. And again, millions of dollars is still a lot today, but even then it was still more money. He is also known, as I said, the man with 50,000 answers to prayer. He recorded so many prayer requests in his journal and the answers to them. Here's perhaps one of the most well-known examples of an answer to a prayer. The children are dressed and ready for school, but there is no food for them to eat, the house mother of the orphanage informed George Mueller. George asked her to take the 300 children into the dining room and have them sit at the table. He thanked God for the food and waited. George knew God would provide food for the children, as he always did. Within minutes, a baker knocked on the door. "Mr. Mueller," he said, "last night I could not sleep. Somehow I knew that you would need bread this morning. I got up and baked 3 batches for you. I will bring it in now." Soon there was another knock at the door, and it was the milkman. His cart had broken down in front of the orphanage. The milk would spoil by the time the wheel was fixed, so he asked George if he could use some free milk. George smiled as the milkman brought in 10 large cans of milk. It was just enough for all 300 of the hungry and thirsty children. In our passage today, we get to see Jesus recognizing some remarkable faith. It comes to us from Luke chapter 7. It's been a while since we were in Luke. I'm looking forward to entering that book with you once again for at least a few messages starting off this new year. But because it's been a while since we've been in Luke, it's inevitable that probably some or even most of you have forgotten where we came from by this point. So I want to briefly recap just where we were in the chapter beforehand so we know the context where all of this is taking place. Luke 7 occurs right after the Sermon on the Plain. And that wasn't a mistake. You've probably heard of the Sermon on the Mount before. There's a sermon that occurred on the Mount. That one we find in Matthew, and we were reading about it together this morning. It's a larger sermon. And then in Luke, there's a sermon that occurs on a plain, and it's a shorter one. It's only about one chapter long. Both of them are pretty similar. In both of them, Jesus is preaching and teaching the people what true godliness looks like. Because when Jesus had walked the earth, God's people had become corrupted in their understanding of what godliness was all about. In particular, they had some teachers over them called the Pharisees who developed a system we describe today as legalism, where they had reduced godly living into a set of laws and prescriptions that people had to follow, from washing their hands. They had to fill up an eggshell and drop the water on their hand, and the water would have to go down past their wrist. And if it didn't go down past their wrist, they would have to fill up the eggshell again and drop it on there again until the water went all the way down the wrist. That's the kind of things that the Pharisees had reduced godliness to. and God's Ten Commandments, God's holy law, the real heart and beautiful and good things of godliness, they had twisted. They had made it harder in certain areas, like the washing of the hands and things like that, but then gone and made it easier in the things that mattered the most to God. The Pharisees basically were teaching a showcase kind of religion of performance and virtue signaling. Virtue signaling might be a newish word to you. I've learned it kind of recently myself. It applies so well to the Pharisees, but it's basically when you are doing or saying something just to score points with other people about how virtuous or good you are. The Pharisees had developed this culture of being virtuous, so they would go around and signal their virtue in different ways, praying loudly out in the open, making sure when they gave money into the offering box, it would be loud, make a loud noise so everybody would know, oh wow, they're dumping lots of heavy money in there. That's the kind of religion that the Pharisees were teaching and practicing. But on the matters of the heart, like loving your neighbor, telling other people about God, caring for the poor and afflicted, being faithful to their spouses, they basically twisted and corrupted the teachings of the Bible to nullify what the Bible had to say on these matters. Pharisees taught that a man could divorce his wife for any reason, even if she just burnt the food. A Pharisee believed that a wife could be divorced. They taught that you could avoid taking care of your parents by declaring your things Corban. It was just a word for holiness, to set something aside as holy that they had developed. If your parents needed a table, you didn't want to give them the table, you just say, it's Corban, it's holy, it's set aside. Parents can't have the table now. This and other wicked things the Pharisees had done to God's law. And so, when Jesus is teaching through Luke 6 and when he's teaching through Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount and the Sermon on the Plain, he's telling people what true godliness, what holiness really looks like. It also serves another purpose, in that it teaches all of us that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. I think if you go back and read once again Luke 6 or read through Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, all, I believe, will come under the conclusion, if they're honest with themselves, that they have fallen short in some measure to what God has said we ought to be living. Well, so when Jesus was teaching Luke chapter 6 just a moment ago, what he was doing at the time was much bolder than perhaps it appears to us today. See, now a lot of us, most of us, have maybe grown up in a church and we've read the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount over and over and over again. We know it, and it's not unusual. But at the time, Jesus was directly contradicting their faith. They had grown up being taught by the Pharisees, this is true, that is true, this is true, that is true. But Jesus came and said, you've heard that this is true, but I'm telling you that this is true. And you've heard that this is true, but I'm telling you that this is true. Because Jesus was teaching so many things that for they ought not to have been new, but yet they were new to the people, it required demonstrations of his authority and power. What you'll find throughout the Gospels, and it's happened several times in Luke and will continue to happen through Luke, is you'll find this series where Jesus teaches something, and then after he teaches something, he goes about and performs many mighty miracles. Or he's performing many miracles, and then he goes and teaches something. There's a definite pattern. There's miracles performed by Jesus, then there's teaching done by Jesus, then miracles performed by Jesus, then teaching done by Jesus. Jesus, by his miracles, is authenticating his authority. Something we looked at in previous chapters, we saw Jesus showing his divine power over illnesses, over sicknesses, over demonic spirits. He even declares that he can forgive sins, and when people balk at that in their mind and say, this man is committing blasphemy, he says, what's easier to say? Take up your bed, rise up and walk, or that your sins are forgiven. But to show you that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and walk. And the guy picks up his bed and walks away. Jesus does miraculous deeds to prove that we ought to be listening to him. The way Jesus taught was remarkable to people as well. The Pharisees had been teaching and saying, so-and-so long ago said that this is true, or our fathers have handed down to us that this is true, or these other scribes have said that this is true. But Jesus said, I say to you that this is true. Jesus taught on his own authority, saying, essentially, the way that Jesus taught made himself out to be God, even, because he was saying, this is a divine commandment. You know, I am telling you, do this, do it because I am telling you to do this. Other people didn't teach that way. Because he taught these surprising things, because he was doing it on a divine authority, saying, you believe it because I said it, it was necessary for Jesus to prove his authority to people. And he did so in many ways. And we're about to read what is to date the most remarkable way that Jesus shows his authoritative and divine power. And in doing so, he also teaches us what commendable faith looks like. Luke 7 verse 1 says, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they had came to Jesus, they pled with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who has built our synagogue. So immediately after completing the Sermon on the Plain, telling all these people what true godliness looks like, and surprising them by going, basically contradicting all that their teachers were telling them at the time, Jesus enters into Capernaum, and elders of the Jews approach him on behalf of a centurion. And it might seem a little bit strange at first that this centurion would send other people to do the work for him, but it's because the centurion was a Roman and not a Jew. And the centurion, as we'll find out in later verses, was particularly aware of his unworthiness before God to have this kind of gracious kindness answer to his petition. Well, at this point in history, only a true-blooded Roman was going to be a centurion. The centurion was a commander of 100 soldiers. He was by no means an unimportant person, maybe not the most important person in the Roman land, but he was not a small one either. But he knew that he was a Roman, and the Jewish people kind of had some bad feelings toward a lot of the Romans. The Romans were foreign occupiers. The whole messianic hope of the Jewish people at this time was not so much about a savior to redeem them from their sins. They were looking for a messianic savior to destroy Rome and free them from Roman occupation. So, first off, this fella is a Roman, and toward Jewish people, he could be seen very easily as an enemy occupier. And up to this stage in Jesus' ministry, the majority of his miracles and his healings have occurred in Jewish lands. Jesus himself is a Jew, and he's king of the Jews. So, this Roman centurion recognizes, probably wisely, although it turns out, as we know about Jesus, he probably didn't need to do this, but I understand why he did. But he sends elders of the Jews to Jesus to try to make a connection with him. Elders were respected not long ago. They ought to still be today. But especially at this point in time, they were very, very respected. So he sends the cream of the crop, respected elders of the people, to go and petition Jesus about these things. The centurion, too, was evidently a follower of the Bible. He, at the very least, had a strong respect for the Jewish people and their religion, because it said that he loved their nation, and he even built them their own personal synagogue. And again, a centurion was a commander of 100 soldiers. Not a huge, huge deal. It's important, but at the same time, he was not so high up and so extremely wealthy, probably, that a synagogue would be a small thing for him. For somebody who's a commander of 100, a synagogue represented a significant sacrifice on his part on behalf of these people. And he really, truly must have been something quite special as far as people go for these older Jews, who again had lots of reasons to hate the Romans, to instead come on his behalf, petitioning Jesus, saying, "This is a good person. You ought to do this for him." Now, all of this, again, was probably not necessary to persuade Jesus. We know from an earlier part in Luke that Jesus essentially said that he intended to bless the Gentiles also. Jesus was not like his contemporaries in his opposition to Gentile people. But it probably didn't hurt to have these people come and give this good testimony either. Jesus agrees that he will go. And Jesus went with them, verse 6. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. What really sticks out to me of all the verses in this passage is verse 9, when it says, when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. How often does something occur to cause the Son of God to marvel about it? This is a noteworthy thing, therefore. This has happened. It's caused Jesus to say, wow, to marvel at it. That Jesus is God. That's obviously a big deal when you have triggered this kind of a response from God's only Son. In his whole ministry to the Israelite people up to this point, Jesus had not seen such a powerful display of faith. Here Jesus was going through the land, healing many sicknesses, diseases, casting out demons, and yet many people still questioned his authority. As I said earlier, he would perform his miracles, then teach, then perform miracles, and yet there were still so many people that it just wasn't good enough for him. He cast out hordes of demons, practically, and they'd still say, "I don't know about this guy, I don't know about his teaching." But here's a fella, he's not even of the Israelite people, who goes above and beyond the faith. Up to this point, Jesus had not demonstrated this kind of power yet. All of his healing, all of his casting out of demons, had been done in proximity to other people. They brought the sick to him, and he would touch them, and they would be healed. To this point, Jesus has done nothing like this. But yet, the centurion believes that Jesus can. He, having not even gone to Jesus himself, is persuaded of who Jesus claims to be and persuaded of Jesus' divine, omnipotent, sovereign authority over things. And so Jesus marveled at him. I can think of no higher compliment than to have impressed Jesus. The centurion really must have hit it spot on with what he says about this. So let's examine then what he says to Jesus. He says, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you. But say the word and let my servant be healed, for I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." In this, the centurion was spot on in what he declared. And what he essentially is saying about Jesus is that Jesus has authority over the sickness, and he can command that it would stop, and it will. If Jesus gives the word and says to whatever's going on, whether it's, you know, bacteria within the body or whatever's causing it, he says, "Hey, stop it," then the disease will say, "Yes, sir," and back off. That's the kind of authority that he claims here that Jesus has. And Jesus doesn't deny it. Instead, he marvels and says, wow, this guy really gets it. He really gets how powerful I am and what I'm able to do. Whether it was angels that needed to be commanded or what. The Bible doesn't specify what needed to be done, but we do know, verse 10, that when the people returned, they found the servant well. Jesus gave the command, and he healed, being nowhere, or being not even in the same room as the servant. What we also notice about this fellow's faith is how he recognized his position relative to Jesus' position. Though this man was a centurion, though he was of the army and the nation that was occupying Israel, so on a humanly speaking plane, he was above the Israelites as an occupier, and still more, because he was a commander of 100 soldiers, yet he declares himself not even worthy that Jesus should come and appear under his roof. And again, here too, Jesus, by marveling at him, saying that I have not seen such faith even in Israel, declares, yes, he is spot on. We are not worthy to have Jesus come under our roof. This man, too, was a good man. Kind of, if you look at his credentials, he had a good job. He loved God's people. He even built a synagogue, or in our day we would think of it, I guess we would think in this dispensation as a church. He built a synagogue, loved God's people. He had leaders of the people coming to Jesus saying, he is worthy for you to do this for him. But when Jesus gets close, the man starts to have second thoughts about this, and he says, I don't think I'm good enough for Jesus to actually come into my house. I need to send my friends and stop him before he actually gets in here, because I'm just not worthy. And he sends his friends out who say, no, don't come. I know that you can just speak the word, and it will be so. This centurion has showed us what faith that impresses Jesus looks like. Faith that impresses Jesus is faith that he has divine authority and can command things to be so, and they will be so. Faith that impresses Jesus is faith that he has divine authority and can command things to be so, and they will be so. And it's a humble and unassuming faith. It's a faith that recognizes Jesus' infinite worth and evaluates self as therefore being infinitely unworthy. But it's also faith that even though we recognize our unworthiness, we also recognize and believe that Jesus is a kind and gracious Savior. Though this centurion believed he was not worthy to have this kindness, nevertheless he did know and trust that Jesus was kind and gracious and could and would do this thing. It's a faith that believes Jesus is the kind of God who cares. Jesus will not turn away the humble in heart. Jesus is worth bringing our prayers and requests to because he has a kind heart and the ability to answer them. Also interesting is it's a faith that recognizes that we must approach God through someone else. We are kind of like the centurion in a way in how we approach God the Father. Jesus is the one who approaches God the Father for us. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. If we want to be with God in heaven, Jesus is the one that we must trust in to get us there. We can't trust in our own worthiness, our own accomplishments to get us there. It doesn't matter if you have an impressive job of some sort, or if you have built a church, or if you love God's people. Still, we must approach God by another. If we must bring our petitions to God, Jesus is the one who delivers the message for us. So, in our lives, we recognize that the faith that God finds admirable is a humble faith, a faith that God will and can answer our prayers. And it's also a faith that God has the ability and power to do it. And faith in Jesus that is admirable looks at him and says, I believe he can do all these things that I ask and will from his kindness, even though I am unworthy. And so for anybody in here who might not be a Christian, I would share this message. Although all of us, whether Christian or not, are unworthy, Jesus has love, care, and compassion toward us all. And all we need do is to trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and he offers it freely to us. If you have done that and trusted in Jesus Christ and what he did for you on the cross to save you from your sins, then the Bible promises that you will be born again. For us as Christians, those who have done that, who have trusted in Christ as Savior, we can have confidence that Jesus is there to bring our requests before the Father. We can have confidence, too, that Jesus has the power to answer any need that we have. Sometimes we'll find the answer to our request is a no, and we might struggle with those things. I think when we, you know, read this passage and we can see a person who's ill, recovered in this way, sometimes we can have in our hearts triggered a kind of maybe jealousy over it and evaluate different circumstances in our own life, past, present, future, and say, well, why, God, why didn't you heal in this situation? Jesus can do it, but it doesn't mean he always will. If he doesn't, that also doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't care or that he has some evil plan or that he wasn't listening. Jesus cares and he wants the best for us. Sometimes that looks like this passage here. Sometimes it looks just like that. We pray to God. We have this burden. We bring it to him. He answers it. He helps. Other times, we get a no. By God's grace, I'd say over the past year, we have gotten a lot of yeses as a church together. And I am so thankful and grateful to God for that. But we've also gotten some no's. In both, God is good. God loves us and cares for us. Let's pray together, asking God to help increase our faith to look more and more like that of this centurion. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grow our faith. We have our doubts that come from time to time, but we want our faith and our prayer life to look like that of this centurion who comes to you saying, I am unworthy, but I know you can do this. I know you have authority, can command things to be so, and they will be so. Help us, Lord, to bring that kind of prayer to you in faith. We love you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.